You can take your Bibles, if you would like, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've been there for, 4 weeks. I think last week I got up and the first words out of my mouth were part 4. So I guess I should have said part 5. We're considering the words in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. They come in a context. In the context of chapter 15 is the gospel. And the reason why Paul is reminding them of some fundamental elements of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, I think implied there is, according to the scriptures, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The reason why Paul is bringing that up is because, as you saw in the reading of 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 26, there was wrong thinking about the resurrection going on. And Paul argues this way: if there's no resurrection of the saints in the future, then Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead in the past. And if Jesus hasn't been raised in the dead from the past, and because we have testified that God has raised him, then we are witnesses, false witnesses against God himself, because if the saints aren't going to be raised, then Jesus wasn't raised, then God didn't raise him from the dead. Of course, Paul argues otherwise. So that a faulty understanding of the space and time on the earth, resurrection of the saints in the future, a false wrong understanding about that can actually mess up the gospel and destroy the whole foundation of Christianity, which is the resurrection of the Lord on the first day of the week. Now, what we're doing is looking at verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. We noticed that Paul had already delivered the substance of what he is going to say or write to the Corinthians in these words: for I delivered to you. This is something Paul has already said. We've also noted that what he is about to say is of first importance. So if you're sitting here going, this isn't very important, you disagree with the Apostle Paul, which is not a good place to stand. It's not good to go toe-to-toe with an inspired written document. We notice also that what Paul had delivered in the past, Paul had received before he delivered it. So he's saying, I received a doctrine, a teaching. I gave it to you. And now I'm going to give it to you again, basically, in a nutshell. And then we noted the content of what Paul had received. He received from our Lord, I believe, and had delivered to them. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Here it is, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So here we have the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord according to the scriptures is the content of what Paul had received and delivered. Now, we have looked at the fact that the Old Testament predicts the death and burial of our Lord, and that it does so in many ways. That was, parts 1, 2, and 3 or something like that. We've also begun to look at how the Old Testament predicts not only the death of our Lord, the burial of our Lord, but the resurrection of our Lord. And that's where we are this morning, looking at that third aspect of the apostolic gospel in a nutshell, basically. The resurrection of our Lord, of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, last week what I did was I began to unfold this the third day resurrection of our Lord according to the scriptures under three considerations. The first was the truth asserted by Paul, and that's the text itself, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And I said something like this last week: Paul's assertion is that our Lord's third day resurrection, that's very important, third day resurrection is contained in the scriptures. And for the first century readers, when they would say according to the scriptures, it's not according to the scriptures in the same sense we might mean it. When we say, open your copy of the scriptures to 1 Corinthians, they couldn't say that. They had a letter when they first got it from Paul, but there was, as far as we know, they didn't first make a bunch of copies and then bind them together and then hand it out to all the saints, okay? The scriptures to them would have been the scriptures of the Old Testament, or what Jesus calls elsewhere, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms being what we call the wisdom literature and probably the supreme or chief book among the books we call the wisdom literature. So what Paul is asserting here is that he had received something from our Lord. He had delivered it to them again. He's delivering it to them again now in written form, that Christ was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So if we follow the chain from the text itself, it goes back to Paul's teaching of the Corinthians, and then it goes behind that to Paul's reception of the doctrine from our Lord that the Old Testament scriptures teach the third day resurrection of the Messiah. Where did Paul get that doctrine from, that understanding of the Old Testament from? He got it from our Lord. So what we did after looking at the truth asserted by Paul is the truth affirmed elsewhere in the New Testament. Remember doing that last week? I said, not only does Paul claim this, but other places in the New Testament, the writers or the speakers, Jesus in one case and Peter in another case, speakers that are written about by other than themselves, they claim that the third day resurrection is a teaching of the scriptures of the Old Testament. Now, here's the claim. The claim is not, now that Jesus has come, he has the authority to make Old Testament texts mean willy-nilly whatever he wants to justify the fact that he thinks he's the Messiah. That's not the claim. Okay, now that's how some people, at least in the early centuries, used to look at it, and so they did not believe he was the promised Messiah. The claim is this. Prior to the incarnation of the Son of God, the Old Testament meant what it means. That is, it predicted exactly what has happened, terminating on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, the coming of Christ doesn't change the Old Testament into a Christian document. In one sense, it was always a Christian document, at least proleptically or prophetically, we might say, or in a promissory tone. It predicted what we call Christianity. So we looked at our Lord in Matthew 12:40, saying that the Old Testament scriptures teach the third day resurrection in a very obscure text. We're going to look at it later as well. He says this in Matthew 12:40, for just as Jonah, as soon as he says Jonah, he's going back to the prophet Jonah, the writing prophet Jonah in the Old Testament, for just as, by the way, just as is a way, this is a comparison. That doesn't mean what Jonah experienced in the same exact way Jesus experienced, but in some way, what Jonah experienced is what Jesus is going to experience. Here's what he says. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus goes to the Old Testament and says this 3 days, and then coming up out of something, the earth for the Son of God, was something that was contained in the Old Testament. We're going to look at that text later, and then the Jonah text later. So here's the Lord Jesus again in Luke 24:44-46. Now he said to them, these are my words, this is after the resurrection, before the ascension, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. He's already taught them this. He's teaching it again. He taught them this before the resurrection. He teaches them the same thing after the resurrection, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. What are the scriptures? The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. When they say, thus it is written, it's a formula in the New Testament. It's a way of saying this is what the Old Testament said would happen. And then we looked at words by Matthew in Matthew 16, 21, and words by Peter in Acts 10, 40, and 43. And the reason why we did that is to show you that what Paul asserts, what Paul claims, Jesus does as well. Matthew confirms it in his gospel, in his own words, and then Peter proclaims it in Acts chapter 10. So Paul's not, you know, out on a limb testifying about something, the third day resurrection according to the scriptures, all by himself. Jesus and the apostles all said the same thing. The New Testament, then, in various places, contains similar language to Paul's. Both that our Lord was raised on the third day, and that his third day resurrection was according to the predictions of the Old Testament. And then last week we had started a third consideration. Now that was this. The truth illustrated in the Old Testament. You say, well, why did it take you so long to get to the Old Testament? I'm the preacher. I can go as fast or as slow as I want. It's a good question, though, because I wanted to show you that what Paul asserts there is not Paul by himself. It's Jesus, it's Matthew, it's Peter, it's Paul. Matter of fact, it's the entirety of the whole Christian theological tradition understands this as a very extremely important part of realizing what Christianity is. Christianity isn't God's trying it another way with sinful rebels. Christianity is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Old Testament needs a conclusion. What's its conclusion? Christ and his kingdom. So this is huge. I think I've told you this before. You can read documents from the early centuries after the New Testament was written. And the first Christian apologists, when they were going toe-to-toe to people, they were going toe-to-toe with Jews. Because, by the way, I read this week, Christianity is a Jewish religion. Don't go home and say, hey, Christianity is a Jewish religion. You understand what I mean by that. It came from a sect, a group of Jews believing around this one teacher, around this one rabbi, believing that this, the incarnate Son of God, is that which Moses, the prophets, and the wisdom literature said would happen. This is the conclusion. This is not simply the conclusion. This is the crescendo of God's revealing his plan of redemption to the world. Well, this is important. It's very important. Do the scriptures of the Old Testament teach the third day resurrection of our Lord? So last week what we did in under the heading The Truth Illustrated in the Old Testament, all we did was contemplate, right? We didn't go to the Old Testament. Remember I said, if you haven't put on your theological caps, it's time to put them on now. Hopefully they're already on. Everybody's a theologian. You're either a bad one or a good one or somewhere in between. And we're all somewhere in between, hopefully. And last week, we just thought about this. Wow. The entirety of Christianity depends on how Jesus understood himself in relation to the law, the prophets, and the writings. That's not a little thing. That's huge. And I think I said last week, every single day in your life, and especially on Sundays, the way Jesus understood himself as he related to the Old Testament affects you every Sunday, every day, basically. And it's a huge issue. Now, what we're going to do today is not just think about how huge the issue is, but we're going to look at where and how the Old Testament promises the third day resurrection of our Lord. Okay? Not just where, but how. Where would be, you know, Genesis 3:15 or something. There's the text. How would be, is it a direct prophecy? The Messiah, the servant of the Lord, shall bear the guilt of many. That's Isaiah 53. That's pretty clear. is it some other motif or way of talking about the future. Prophecy usually says, this is going to happen in the future, okay? But there are other ways the Old Testament speaks about the future, not just through direct prophecy, as we'll see, but through figures of speech, or what some call typology. I brought that word up several weeks ago, and we'll talk about it when we need to. But that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at where and how the Old Testament promises the third day resurrection of our Lord. As we do, we will use the New Testament as our guide. You say, wait a minute. How can you do that? The New Testament and the Old Testament are the written word of God. And since the New Testament is the written word of God, and since the New Testament has some hints, at least, about where and how the Old Testament predicts the third day resurrection of our Lord, then, since the New Testament's the word of God, and since the Old Testament's the word of God, when we have the New Testament in any way, in any form or any fashion, teaching us something about the meaning of the Old Testament, we have the word of God on what? The word of God. I think I've said this before. And when you have the word of God on the word of God, you've got the word of God on the word of God. Okay? I don't want to put a wedge between the testaments. We receive the entirety of the 66 books as the Christian canon, the authoritative rule of faith and life. Okay? So when we have the New Testament explaining the Old Testament, we've got God's word on God's word, and we're on very stable ground. So we're going to use the New Testament as a guide to help us find those places. And I told you why we're going to do that. So in our case, looking for where and how the Old Testament promises the third day resurrection of our Lord, using the New Testament as our guide, gives us what I just said. The word of God on the word of God. Interestingly, this is where you sit back and take a breath, I guess. The New Testament's claim is that not just one scripture text in the Old Testament promises our Lord's third day resurrection. According to the scriptures, it's not a thus it is written and then they quote one verse. It is an according to the scriptures third day resurrection of Christ. According to the scriptures death of Christ. According to the scriptures plural burial of Christ. According to the scriptures plural third day resurrection of Christ. In other words, our Lord's third day resurrection is according to the scriptures plural. It is according to the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Remember, Jesus used those three categories to summarize what we call the Old Testament in a context where he also says he had to be raised from the third day, on the third day, according to the scriptures. In other words, it is according to more than one text in the Old Testament. The New Testament tells us there's more texts than one proof text in the Old Testament that predicts the third day resurrection of our Lord. Now, if you've read the Old Testament, you're probably filing through your memory bank. And if you're like me, sometimes I can't even remember if I've read the Old Testament. I know I've read it many, many times. Now that I'm 37, I'm losing some of the ability to remember that. I'm 47 or 57, one of the three. But if you're trying, you're probably tracking going, okay, where's the first messianic promise in the Old Testament? Where is the first time where it's very clear that Jesus in the future is going to rise from the dead on the third day? Now, that's a good way to think, okay? That's an excellent way to think. And we're going to think about that in a second. But there's only one text, according to the New Testament, that clearly teaches the third day resurrection of our Lord. That doesn't mean there aren't other texts. The New Testament gives us some help on this, but it doesn't give us a lot of help. And we'll talk about that in a minute. It's okay that it doesn't do that. One of the ironic things about this claim of the third day resurrection of the Lord on the third day resurrection of our Lord, according to the scriptures, One of the ironic things about this is that the New Testament does not cite a multitude of Old Testament texts promising the third day resurrection of our Lord. I think I just said that. In fact, only one such text is clear. So whatever that text is, we need to go to it, right? And we figure out whatever they're saying, and then we need to go back to the Old Testament, if they're alluding to the Old Testament somehow, some way, and see how that plays out in the Old Testament. So we're going to look at Matthew 12:40 and Jonah 1:17. We've done this already. We're going to do it again. And then, believe it or not, we're going to look at another text in the Old Testament, Hosea 6:2. If you're going, Hosea 6:2, I've never heard of that before. Fine, we'll get there. But let's look at Matthew 12:40 and Jonah 1:17. We've looked at these before because it's very clear how Jesus viewed Jonah, at least some of Jonah's experiences, as prefiguring or figural or typological of his own experience. Now, a type, when I say Jonah's a type of Christ, I'm going to say that at my conclusion. That doesn't mean you strike a key on a typewriter. The millennials and the youngers are going, what in the world is a typewriter? Strike keys? Is that why old people hit their keyboards so hard? It's part of the reason I had to get over it. First got a computer, I was like hammering it because I was used to having to type real hard. What is a type? Well, that's actually a good illustration. A type puts a symbol up on a piece of paper with this instrument we call a key that's shaped in a certain way, throws it up there and has ink on it. And remember those ribbons? Has those ribbons. And it used to come out, you have to put it back in again. This isn't history. This isn't a lecture on history. But it puts a symbol, has a symbol on the key, and there's ink, and it presses it against the paper. And so you can see that thing. Now, if it says Joe Smith, and you know who Joe Smith is. Is Joe Smith the ink on the page? No, those are words, are signs that signify something else that's real. So a type is a person, place, institution, or event, in Jonah's case, a person, who signifies, prefigures something about a future person. In this case, Jesus reads Jonah as a type of himself. So we have Matthew 12:40 and Jonah 1:17. Let's read Jonah first. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. That's Jonah 1:17. Now Jonah was a prophet called by God to preach judgment to people in a city called Nineveh. Some of you know the story. But Jonah didn't do what he was supposed to. Jonah disobeyed, and a result of Jonah's disobedience or sin against the Lord and his word, the events in 1:17 occurred. Now here's Matthew 12. These are the words of our Lord. Listen to Matthew 12. I'm going to read 38 through 41. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. We want to see you do something that signifies something else, verifying who you are, basically." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it, but the sign of Jonah." Now that's interesting. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold," this is very important, "behold, something greater than Jonah is here." What is the something greater than Jonah? Jesus. Okay? Now, our Lord relates Jonah's experience to his being buried or in the grave for 3 days. The Jews used to count every part of a day as a whole day. So, in this case, for Jesus, it means the part of one day, a full day, Saturday, and a part of a third day, Sunday. That's the way they reckoned time. So he relates Jonah's experience to his being buried or in the grave for 3 days. And notice where our Lord says, no sign shall be given to it, that is, the generation then living, but here's the sign you're going to get. The sign of Jonah the prophet. Now, what does that mean? That's weird. Or it's odd to our way of thinking. The sign of Jonah the prophet? I think it best to take it like this. The sign of Jonah the prophet refers to something about Jonah that signify, because that's what signs do, right? You know, on the 14 freeway, you can get Palmdale 20-something miles at one point. It's a sign signifying the distance between where you are and your point of termination. Then at some point it says 16 miles. And then if there's no stops on the freeway, you're, 15, 20 minutes out. You know that. Signs signify. Signs signify something that's real, but they are not the thing itself. The sign is not Palmdale. The sign tells you Palmdale's up there. Jonah's not Christ. But Jesus is saying Jonah's experience tells us something about me, that is Christ. This is a prefiguration or a typological event or action by Jonah that will be experienced by Christ, or we could say ultimately fulfilled by Christ, because behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Okay? That's another thing about types. Types are both like and unlike. They're anti-types or their fulfillments. But their fulfillments are always, the technical language is, a fulfillment by virtue of escalation. Isn't that cool? You know what escalation means? Jonah could be great, but Jesus is much greater. Whatever Jonah did pales in insignificance compared to what Jesus did. The antitype, the fulfillment, is always greater. God sets the world up through typology for a greater work than the blood of bulls and goats, which cannot take away sins. But isn't the sacrificial system typological of the work of Christ? Yes. But what's better, the sacrificial system pointing to Christ or Christ's sacrifice? Christ's sacrifice, right? So the types always pale. Is that the word? Yeah, thank you. In comparison to their antitypes. And that's what's happening here. Our Lord will be in the grave for 3 days. But notice the last words of the text just cited. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So our Lord is like and unlike Jonah. Indeed, we could say something much greater than Jonah is here. Jonah was a type of Christ. Here's somebody writing on this issue. He says, primary amongst the scriptural support used by the early church for a third day resurrection would have been that well-known incident recorded in the book of Jonah. So now this contemporary writer is saying, you know what the early church had to do? They used this Jonah incident in a context of apologetics, arguing for the reliability of Jesus' interpretation of the Old Testament as it relates to him. They would have gone to this Jonah text, and they did. Matter of fact, Jesus went there, and I think if we could sit Paul down, we'd say, Paul, what kind of text would you go to? He would say, well, the Lord used Jonah, so I would go to Jonah. But I think Paul would go to other texts, but you can ask him when you get there. But you're not going to ask him when you get there. I don't think, or maybe you will. If you do, bring me along, because I want to know too. Primary amongst the scriptural support adduced by the early church for a third-day resurrection would have been that well-known incident recorded in the book of Jonah. It is the teaching of Jesus himself that suggests a typological reading of this event. The author then quotes Matthew 12:40. Jesus, this is still the same guy I'm quoting, Jesus saw the near-death experience of Jonah and his subsequent deliverance as symbolically encoding. That's a cool way to put it. Did you know that the events, at least aspects of the events and experiences of Jonah, were symbolic encodations? I just made that word up. Of something that would be experienced on a greater level by a greater person for much better results. We typically, no pun intended, don't read the Old Testament that way. But if you have a Trinity hymnal and you want to this week, just start read some of the hymns. Matter of fact, 142 is like that. Do you read that text? You'll never read that text from Proverbs, whatever it is, that John Newton, thank you, was expounding on. You won't read it the same anymore. Who's the best friend you could have? Well, somebody that sticks to you, with you through thick and thin. My wife, or my husband, or my brother, or my so-and-so. They're the best friend you could ever have. No. Sorry. That's right. The best friend we could ever have is somebody, and this sounds terrible, I can sin grievously against, and he'll forgive me. And not pull back any of his benefits, the benefits of being his friend. That's the Lord Jesus. And that hymn that we sang, by the way, requires a certain type of way of interpretation. Hermeneutic is the technical term. A certain way of looking at the Old Testament. It is a very Christian way of looking at the Old Testament, and that's what is required to understand the third day resurrection of our Lord according to the scriptures, because there's no direct messianic prophecy about the servant of the Lord will be raised on the third day, but there's typology, and the first place we go is Jonah because Jesus went there, but I don't think it's the only place we should go. Let me keep reading this quote because I think it's fabulous, and stop. I need to stop commenting on the quote, though, don't I? You know, I don't have to stop because I'm the preacher. As long as it's helping you, it's okay. If it's not helping you, I need to stop. So symbolically encoding his own death and resurrection, including the time frame involved. That's pretty important. So here's a type, Jonah, with a time frame involved. And Jesus is poking at that and saying, that's it. There's something there. His next paragraph begins this way. Beyond this text, other passages are not so evident. He's just being honest, okay? Why would he say that? Because he scoured the New Testament. He read through the New Testament, and he saw that there's only one time where the New Testament hints at a particular event or person that's connected to the third day resurrection, and that's Jonah. So he says, beyond this, other passages are not so evident. Yet it is hard to believe that the creedal formula in this means some people view 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 as an early creed that predates Paul writing about it. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. You can see how it kind of fits. It could have been a creed that was stated or that was sung in the congregations. We're not sure. But he says it is hard to believe that the creedal formula, raised on the third day according to the scriptures, rests upon the figural interpretation of one sole passage. It is hard to believe that. And I don't think we have to believe that. And then he says, one other possible text is the prophecy found in Hosea 6:2. So let's look at Hosea 6:2. One of my friends told me once, when you're preparing your sermon, prepare a good lecture and pray that God turns it into preaching, into a sermon. Because then if he doesn't, at least you have good material. So in one sense, I'm kind of lecturing, huh? It feels like we're almost in a class. I wish I had a board. I could draw some things out for you and all that stuff. But I've been called not to lecture this morning, but to preach. Okay, so you got to follow along, and I got to give you times where you can get your head out of the water, under the water, or out from the fish's belly, or whatever the metaphor you want to use, so you can breathe, and then get right back at it. So Hosea 6:2. Now, before reading and commenting on this text, it's important to recognize that no New Testament text refers to the specific Hosea text we will consider. Now, the New Testament quotes Hosea, The New Testament doesn't quote, refer to, allude to Hosea 6:2 at any place, and especially in the context of arguing for the third day resurrection of our Lord. But let's just back up a minute. The one text that's clear from the New Testament, the lips of Jesus himself, that is a prefiguration of the third day resurrection of Christ, is Jonah 1:17, right? So that's where the Old Testament predicts the third day resurrection. Remember I said we're going to look at where and what was the next word? How? How did Jesus himself view the Old Testament predicting the third day resurrection of the Messiah? Through a type of him who was to come. Who was the type? The prophet Jonah. By the way, who was the first type of him who was to come? Adam. How do you know that? God told you, right? Who said that? God told you that in Romans 5:14. Okay. We're not that kind of church. Now, listen. When you get off the notes, I'll just continue with this thought. If Jonah was a type of him who was to come, according to Jesus, and Adam was the first type of him who was to come, could there be more types than just Adam? There's obviously two, right? Remember when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, did you read it? Last Adam. You know how some interpreters take that? There's a series of Adam-like figures, types of Christ, that predate him. Adam was the first one. I think we can say Jesus viewed Jonah as another one. No, I don't even think the second one, because next week we're going to look at Isaac as a type of Christ. And I think we could look at Abraham and Joseph and David and a lot of them, but we're not going to do that. Actually, we could, but we're not going to do that. I'm going to get back to John some century. Now, before reading this Hosea 6:2 text, there's no New Testament reference to it for any purpose. And I want to read again from that person I was quoting earlier. His name's Lunn. I don't think anybody knows him. He says this: while this is true, okay, no other New Testament text refers us to Hosea 6:2, that does not mean that the text did not have typological import or meaning. It is evident that the use or non-use of an Old Testament text ought not to be the determining factor as to whether or not it is genuinely messianic. Here's what he's saying. You don't just go to the New Testament and say, okay, since Isaiah 9:6, anybody know what Isaiah 9:6 says? It says this: for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. We don't go like this. We don't read the New Testament and say, Isaiah 9:6 isn't referred to as a messianic promise at all, a prophecy at all. Therefore, it's not. I don't know of any sane Christian that reads Isaiah 9, especially verse 6, and they don't conclude, I don't know how, but that's pointing to Christ, okay? But the New Testament doesn't say it does. If you have a UBS Greek New Testament, go to the back and look at all the scripture citations of the Old Testament and the New. You won't find Isaiah 9:6. We don't conclude from that, therefore Isaiah 9:6 can't be messianic. We don't do that. Which means all Christians believe there's at least one text, Isaiah 9:6, in the Old Testament that the New Testament doesn't call messianic, that's actually messianic, even though the New Testament doesn't say it is, right? So can there be more than just Isaiah 9:6? Can there be more than just Jonah 1:17? And the answer to that is yes. He says, while the books of the New Testament contain well over 100 citations from the Old Covenant scriptures that are interpreted Christologically, we are not to understand these particular texts to be an exhaustive list. Then he gives Isaiah 9:6 as an example. This means that texts in the Old Testament which somehow predict aspects of our Lord's identity and vocation, who he is, what he's to do, do do not have to be referenced as such by the New Testament to be messianic. See, if I was writing a test for today's sermon, that would be a question there. The question would be framed something like this. Can texts in the Old Testament be messianic on their own prior to the New Testament that are not in fact called messianic or identified as pointing to Christ by the New Testament? And if you answered no, you would get, you know, a zero on that. That would be wrong. You say, well, that's a weird hermeneutic. Well, everybody I know, especially at Christmas, interprets Isaiah 9:6 that way, and yet the New Testament doesn't call it messianic. So you get the point. I don't want to beat a dead horse. It's an important point, and it's very important, by the way, for the early apologists and theologians of the Christian church. What they did was what the apostles did. What did the apostles do? They got their lead from Jesus. What did Jesus do? Jesus basically said, hey, I am that. I am the fulfillment of the various direct messianic prophecies and the indirect ones through figural language or typology, persons, places, institutions, and events designed by God when he instituted them or when he brought them on the face of the earth. At a certain point, he instituted these things, person, places, events, and institution, as types, prefigurements of something much greater, and that would be Christ and his kingdom. This is important to realize, okay, because now we can go to Hosea 6, 2. But I'm going to read Hosea 6, 1 and 2. Come, let us return to the Lord. The prophets speaking to Israel corporate. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us. There's judgment, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. Now, I won't tell you who has a look like this on their face, but somebody did, because when you first read that, it's like, huh, that's a stretch. Well, let's think about this, though. We have to think through this, not simply because I brought it up, but because basically throughout the entirety of the history of the church until about the middle of the 19th century, when the rationalism, man thinking apart from the written revelation of God, started to take over in the universities, basically the whole Christian history of the Christian church took this text to mean prophetically the third day resurrection of our Lord. I'll show you how they did that. It seems to be a stretch at first glance, but when we consider the fact that the Old Testament identifies the Messiah as Son of Man, Daniel, servant, Isaiah, as the righteous sufferer for the sake of others, when you start to think through how the Messiah is described in the Old Testament, in various places, texts like Hosea 6, 2, I think Hosea 6, 2, start to come into clearer focus. For instance, when you read the Gospel of Isaiah, you know, some people call it the Gospel of the Old Testament, it's the book of Isaiah. When you read Isaiah, there's what they call these servant oracles, that is, written revelation about a servant. And sometimes this servant is a corporate entity. It's Israel. And sometimes this servant is an individual person, like Isaiah 53. I've told this story before. I was on a plane. I was sitting next to a young lady. I saw, well, it wasn't Hebrew scriptures. It was a Mishnah. It was a commentary on the Hebrew scriptures. And I said, that looks like Hebrew script. And she said, it is. And I said, oh, what is it? It's a commentary on whatever. I said, oh, interesting. I said, tell me, who is the servant in Isaiah 53? And she said, it is us. Corporate entity. It's the Jewish people. But it's not. It's written as an individual person. Sometimes in the Gospels, especially in Matthew, servant oracles of Isaiah are alluded to, and they're applied to Jesus. Some of the corporate ones, and some of the individual ones. Now, that's interesting. So when you start thinking this way, you mean corporate Israel did some things that might have been typological of aspects of what Jesus did. Have you ever thought about the early chapters of Matthew and Luke? Jesus comes on the scene. He goes through waters. He is driven out into the wilderness for 40 days. Anybody else go through waters, driven out into the wilderness for 40-something or other? Yes. And then they suffered a lot of casualties out there, didn't they? And then they crossed the Jordan and went into glory, or the promised land. Jesus recapitulates, that is, redoes, reenacts various aspects of the corporate servant of God, the nation Israel, throughout his earthly ministry. Read the Gospel of Matthew next time and you'll see what I'm talking about. But we can't just look at texts like this, right? You know how people say, don't bring any presuppositions to any Bible verse. I totally disagree with that. I bring everything I know about the written word of God to every portion of the written word of God. If I have the word of God out there that might help me understand the word of God at the particular point I'm looking at, then I'm going to do that. And that's what I just tried to do with you, to show you that sometimes the corporate entity of Israel is actually going to experience something, or is promised to experience something, that ends up terminating in or being fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ. So this man goes on and he says, when you understand that the Old Testament describes the Messiah as Son of Man, servant, as the righteous suffer for the sake of others, one can begin to realize why the early church used this text, the Hosea text, as a prophecy of the resurrection of Christ. For the resurrection of Christ is the resurrection of Israel, of which the prophet spoke. It would also justify Matthew's application of Hosea 11:1 to Christ. And you start going, wait a minute, now I got to look at Matthew? Why do I have to look at Matthew? Well, because Matthew, in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, right at the end of verse 15, he quotes Hosea, not at 6:2, but at Hosea 11:1. Now, you remember what it says there. Here's what it says, if you don't remember. It's very important to understand Hosea 6:2. Now when they had departed, this is Matthew 2:13. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. There's trouble, and so they're going to flee to Egypt. God, through an angel, is telling them what to do. Did anybody find themselves in trouble and they went to Egypt? Yes. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Ooh, this is important. That what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Ultimate fulfillment, saying, Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt did I call my son. Now, if you go back to Hosea 11:1, who is the son that was called out of Egypt? Jesus. No. Israel. You go, Israel's not God's son. Exodus 4:22 and 23. You ever read these verses? Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son. God doesn't have a corporate son. Yes, he does. Israel. My firstborn, Jesus is God's firstborn. Israel's not God's firstborn, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So we should not be surprised that God's corporate son, Israel, and God's unique son, our Lord, are related not only with similar descriptive terms, son, firstborn, or phrases, but also in certain typological experiences experienced by ancient Israel, which prefigure aspects of our Lord's experience. Again, read the Gospel of Matthew and remember your Old Testament history of Israel, and you'll be going, whoa. So in one sense, we could say this. What was Israel? A type and preparation for something greater. Matthew Poole, an old 17th century commentator, says this on the Hosea text. These words foretell the death and resurrection and future glory of Christ and Christians, as 1 Corinthians 15:4, and so are generally interpreted and applied by expositors. Now, he could say that in the 17th century. We can't say that now, which means something has happened, but that's for another time. Here's another guy, a contemporary, says this. This interpretation of Hosea 6:2 as prefiguring Christ's resurrection was common in the patristic period, he lists two authors, and was also held by major reformers, Luther and Calvin. Yet, amongst modern scholars, such a view is not generally favored. So modern scholars say the old guys didn't know what they're talking about. The old guys looked at the Old Testament way different than we do. They looked at it in the way Jesus taught the apostles to look at it, as a preparation for his person, work, and kingdom. And that's the way, by the way, that's the way the song, you know what? Christians sing better than they do Bible interpretation. I've said this before. We need to get back to the hermeneutics behind the authors of the hymnals. There's that old statement where one of you is old enough to remember this statement. Two of you, sorry. I didn't say three. Oh, three of you. You know when they crossed the Jordan? That's an older... You remember that, right? Crossed the Jordan. So-and-so crossed the Jordan. What does that mean? They went back to... I thought they died. They flew them to Israel and they crossed the Jordan River in Israel? Was dead body in a casket or what? No, that means that was a figure of speech for they went to glory. They went to the eternal state, or the intermediate state. They're absent from the body. They're present with the Lord. They went to the promised land, you know. That is a way of reading the Bible that says the acts of God through ancient Israel are often types, prefigurements, of God's greater acts, not through corporate Israel, but individual Israel, not through the line of Adam types throughout history, but through the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, something else happens in Hosea 6. I toyed with not saying this, but I'm going to say it. Because in Hosea 6:7, we read this. But like Adam, now what's Hosea doing? He's going back to the garden. Now, like Adam, they, corporate Israel, have transgressed the covenant. There, in transgressing the covenant, they have dealt treacherously against me. So corporate Israel is likened unto individual Adam. Corporate son is likened to the first son. By the way, you know that Adam was the first son of God. Read the genealogy in Luke 3. He's going backwards and he ends at Adam, the son of God. The first created creaturely son of God was Adam. So here we have corporate Adam is likened unto individual Adam, or corporate son is likened unto individual son. Both violated a covenant imposed upon them by God. But then we jump forward and we go, wait a minute. Adam, the first, is a type of him who was to come. So we could say something like this. Just as Israel is like Adam, so Israel is like our Lord. He had a covenant imposed upon him, but he did not transgress it, okay? So the first son of God, individual, transgressed a covenant. The corporate son of God transgressed a covenant. He, who those entities pointed to, had a covenant imposed upon him. He did not transgress. You remember I said the antitype, the fulfillment, is always greater than the type. You say, well, how could sinful Israel be a type of Christ? They're the son of God with covenantal privileges endowed upon them by God with promises and also sanctions if they disobey. But they can still be a type. Was David a type of Christ? I think he was. He committed adultery. How could that be? Not everything done by these entities are necessarily typological of Christ, okay? Some things. But here we have something greater than Israel and the first Adam in the Lord Jesus. Now, I have another text. We're definitely not going to look at it. It's Genesis 22. If you want to read that passage for next week, you can do that. So now what we need to do is not go home yet. Okay, now we got to finally use our brains. We haven't been using our brains yet. I just dumped a lot of data on you. Now we need to go, okay, so what? Let's kind of let this sink in a bit. I've called this contemplation because I don't like the word application. Contemplation, which is a technical word for application. Three contemplations. First of all, we have noted that the New Testament claims the Old Testament predicts the third day resurrection of our Lord. That's a no-brainer. Just trying to get everybody to rethink through all this. Secondly, we have begun to consider where and how the Old Testament does that. We look at Jonah 1:17. We did that because we're following the lead of our Lord. He points to the event of Jonah as prefiguring his own experience. We looked at Hosea 6:2 because it mentions the third day in a context that is understood as a resurrection type event in the future. By the way, I didn't get the quote in because I couldn't find it, but I know I read this someplace, that intertestamental Jews, not all of them, okay, some of their scholars said that once God brought Israel back from Babylonian captivity, that text was fulfilled on a corporate level, but it's going to be fulfilled in the Messiah in the future. Intertestamental Jews believe that. Very interesting. That's free. We looked at Hosea 6:2 because it mentions the third day in a context that is understood as a resurrection type event in the future. Stop again. You can read, especially the older guys, like John Gill, he read Jewish commentaries on the Old Testament. And he mentions like the 8 or 10 or 12 times where the Old Testament accentuates actions of God's people or actions of God that will take place or did take place on the third day. By the way, did you know that on the third day, Abraham looked up and then he took Isaac to a mountain? And then Isaac bore wood, and then the wood bore Isaac. Anyway, that's for next week. Anyway, the Jews saw the importance of the third day, and some of them, at least, before the coming of Christ, said, this is mysterious, this is obscure, just like Augustine said, the old is, the new is in, however he said it, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. There were intertestamental Jews that were kind of seeing the same thing. Neither of these Old Testament texts, Jonah 1 or Hosea 6:2, are direct prophecies which state that the servant or Messiah will be raised on the third day. Both texts instead depend upon or require what I'll call a figurative or a typological interpretation of the prophet's experience and of Israel's experience. It's very interesting. We're just contemplating, so I'll go on number three. Once again, let's contemplate the fact that what we call Christianity is dependent upon how our Lord viewed himself in relation to the Old Testament. And I have 2.5 more pages that I'm not going to go through, but Christianity is based on how our Lord interpreted his own identity and vocation, calling, what he did, who he was and what he was to do, based on his understanding of the Old Testament. That's massive. You go, well, did anybody else before Jesus came think that way? Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and he was glad. By the way, Abraham rejoiced to see the day of the coming Messiah without reading Moses, which means the promise of the Messiah predates the inscripturation of the promise of the Messiah by the prophets of the Messiah. You know the prophets are Christ's prophets, right? And concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied made careful inquiry and research, or whatever that word is, because they had the Spirit of Christ in them, indicating that the Christ would, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Where do you read that? Moses wrote that. No, it's in Jonah. It's in Isaiah. It's in Peter. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:10 through 12, the prophets had the spirit of the mediator, so the Son of God executes the office of mediation by revealing knowledge by the ministry of the Spirit to the prophets. He's doing the work of the mediator prior to the incarnation. He's revealing the sufferings and the glory of himself by the Spirit in the prophets, to the prophets, and by virtue of what the prophets wrote. By the way, if you read the prophets, one conclusion you can come to is these dudes must have sat down and talked about this because they use the same terms and phrases sometimes. They're talking about the same stuff. They did. The school of the prophets read the prophets. And what did the prophets conclude? Sufferings and glory of Christ. They realized that they weren't serving their own generation, but you, the people that Peter wrote to. They knew they were writing. Peter didn't say this, but they believed what Augustine said, that the new is in the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed. They scratched their heads at times. They knew a person and they knew a time was coming. They didn't know who it was. They couldn't tell you everything about it, but they could tell you enough about it. Sufferings and glories. By the way, sufferings and glories is in the New Testament 3 or 4 or 5 times. I said I wasn't going to go through those pages, right? I'm not. I'm just making this up. Sufferings and glories in the New Testament several times. And you know what? One time Jesus even interprets what he means by glory, sufferings and glory. One time he says sufferings and glory, and he says that's in the Old Testament. Another time he says sufferings and be raised on the third day. What do you think? When did the entrance into glory, when did Christ go from his state of humiliation to his state of exaltation? What's the first stage of the exaltation of our Lord? Resurrection. Sufferings and glory. The prophets knew. The prophets knew. I think they would tell us they knew it would be a third day, but I'm just thinking out loud. But they knew the Messiah was going to suffer in glory, but they didn't know all the details. And it was obscure, but it was true revelation about the future. Some of it in straight prophecies, some of it, as we've already seen, in types, typological persons, actions by those persons that somehow, some way prefigure the greater act of the incarnate Son of God who became one of us and for our salvation. That's why the New Testament says things like this: in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. The revelational crescendo and the symbols crash at the incarnation. Then the whole complex of the sufferings and glory of Christ is obedience unto death. That's why some of the first words of our Lord in the New Testament come to us from the Gospel of Mark, and they say this: the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Please bless it. It was a lot of material, a lot of information, but I pray you would help the saints to sort through it and to find it helpful for their own good, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.